Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. To 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin reading in a moment in the 8th verse. Now, as you're turning there to 1 Timothy 3, imagine this kind of a scenario. And I think I've painted it this way before, but you'll see why as you think about it. Imagine this scenario. Suppose there were a widow in the church who was utterly destitute, unable to do the things that she needed to provide for herself. Imagine her house is in a shambles. All of her funds are depleted. There is no food in the pantry. There is no food in the refrigerator. There has not even been the money to pay the utilities, so they're being turned off. That means that later on this week, it's going to be 100 degrees or more in the house. Or 6 months from now, it's going to be freezing in the house. And she has nothing that she herself can do about it. Imagine that. Now imagine there is a whole group of them. That there are a number of them in the body of Christ here at Fellowship. And you see that, and you see that somehow or another they're being missed. That somehow or another they're not being cared for. And again, it's not just that people aren't considering their preferences and their luxuries. They don't have the things that they basically need for survival. Now imagine you do this. Group of destitute, poor widows. No ability to change that on their own. And you grab some of the elders today after church and say, I need to talk to you about something that's really important. And we say, okay, well, let's, a number of us huddle up and we go into one of the rooms or we go into the pastor's study and we say, what's the problem? Explain. And you say, there are these ladies and they have nothing. In fact, they barely ate this past week and they have no way to eat this week. They have no money. They have no help. They have no protection. They have no provision. They have none of what they need. And we're concerned that they won't even survive to next Sunday or next month if we don't do something and do something right away. Now imagine there was all of that and the elders looked at you and said, you know what, we think you're right. We see the need. We agree with you that it's there. But here's the deal. We don't have time to deal with that. Now to us that would sound utterly heartless, wouldn't it? And yet that is something of what is said in Acts chapter 6 in the early church. The church is growing explosively. And in fact, as it's growing explosively, it's growing in a way that it's transitioning. It's becoming not just Jewish families and Jewish believers that really come from the same culture and have known each other all of their lives, or at least they share similar backgrounds and they tend to know who one another are. It's growing now, and it's growing with people from different quarters, different sectors, different backgrounds. And so not only are there now thousands of people, and it's hard to really know thousands of people, right? I mean, there's over 100 in here. My guess is that most of us don't know the names of everybody in the room. And so it's growing in number, but now there are these people from completely disparate backgrounds. They don't even tend to cross paths throughout an ordinary week. And so there are some that are being overlooked. And so the saints, the Christians, come to the apostles and say, this is what's going on. And that's when we see the formation of the first Christian diaconate. When the apostles say, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And that's what they do. Now, that is the first example in the New Testament of a Christian diaconate being formed, of men being placed in that office to meet the physical needs of those made in God's image. So we see an example of it, and even a very brief description of what they look like. But then when we look at 1 Timothy 3, we see the Apostle Paul saying, not just in a few terms what they look like, but giving us a bit more detail with regard to what they look like. We saw last Sunday morning what's an elder look like. And the question was posed this way: in whom do you see the evidence of calling to church office? Who do you see that really demonstrates the qualities, the proclivities, the aptitude, the inclinations, the abilities of an elder? And Paul doesn't just stop with the elder in 1 Timothy 3. He goes on to the deacon in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. Deacons, likewise, what must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would open our eyes. Father, we pray that You would enable us to see the essence of what You are setting before us in Your Word this morning. And Father, where there might be hard questions regarding some verses, we pray that You would answer those questions. But Father, even where we might not have every question resolved, show us with force the gist of Your Word, so that we might be faithful before You, so that we might discern wisely those that You are raising up to office, and even which office You're calling them in which to serve. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If throughout the New Testament, a number of places you see the analogy of a body used for what we call the body of Christ. That's one of the things that we talk about in the Inquirer's class. What is the church? And the church is not, first and foremost, or ultimately, sheetrock and wood and concrete and steel. That's not what the church is. The church is the household of God. The church is the people of Christ, or as we often refer to it, the body of Christ. And in fact, the Apostle Paul uses that imagery in one of his letters to describe us as a body. We're different. Some of us are eyeballs, some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are ears, some of us are internal organs. Paul even takes that analogy a little bit further, saying some of the parts that are the most unseemly are the most important. Again, there are things inside of us that are very, very important. We don't care to look at them usually, but they're important. And Christ has gathered His people and is gathering His people, and there are differences between us. And some of us are called to serve in ways that are prominent and recognized. Some of us serve in ways that are primarily behind the scenes. This is often a bit of a tangent, but I can do it in a sentence. You need to be serving. Somewhere you need to be serving. Now you may need help. This is more than a sentence. You may need help discerning how God has gifted you and called you to serve. But all of us need to be serving in the body of Christ. And here's the glorious thing. Even though we might not have the gifts that we think are most dramatic or most attractive or most important, even though they might not be the things that get us a lot of recognition, sometimes we have gifts in areas that we wish we didn't have the gifts. We know we have them and we wish we didn't. Because some of the things that are involved in using them are not as pleasant as we wish they were. But Christ has gifted His body. And in fact, we're reminded in 1 Timothy 3 that Christ gives us all that we need for ministry. Christ has given us everything that we need for ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that He's given you everything that's needed for ministry or me everything that's needed for ministry. But what it means is in the body of Christ, He has given us everything we need for ministry. And that is for ministry both spiritually and physically. Think about what Christ did when He walked on the earth. He preached and He healed. He did both of those things. And when Christ returns, He will raise us up, body and soul, sinless in our souls, perfect in our bodies. And Christ has given us now everything we need for ministry, both spiritually and physically. He's given us the gifts of the body, and in 1 Timothy 3, he shows us the way that he's given us elders and deacons. We looked at elder last week, so this week, what about deacon? What does that look like? In other words, again, if the question is this, in whom do you see the evidence of calling to church office? Who is demonstrating the characteristics of a call to church office? To say it another way than we said it last week, in a sense, who's already doing it? Or who's already gravitating toward it? Who's already gravitating toward doing the work of an elder? Who's already gravitating toward doing the work of a deacon? Not who will agree to do it, but who is doing it? And we saw last week what that looks like in an elder. Well, what does that look like this week in a deacon? Well, first we see that the deacon is one who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He holds to a mystery, and he does it with a clear conscience. Look, in verse 9, I'll begin in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean, holding the mystery of the faith? And sometimes in our context, we hear the word mystery, and we think, well, that means something that can't be understood. So how in the world is Paul saying that he's someone who holds what can't be understood with a clear conscience? Well, that's to impose our definition of mystery on Paul's use of the word. What the word mysterion actually means is something that was concealed, but is now revealed. Something that was concealed or veiled or not all out in the open, but now it's all out in the open. It's all out on the table. And what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the mystery of the faith. That which was veiled and concealed and not so apparent and clear in the Old Testament, but now has been put right out on the table. And basically the message is this: God has saved sinners through Christ. Now that's a super simplification, but my point is, God purposed from the very beginning of Scripture to save the very people that have rebelled against Him. And in fact, God's unfolding that plan of salvation. I think it was Pink that I was reading, A.W. Pink that I was reading recently, that said, in some ways, those revelations, those unfoldings happen at the most unlikely times. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve have sinned against God and they brought the curse upon themselves, what does God say? I'll raise up one from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. In the midst of their sin, He promises that He will deliver. And then Abraham, when he has no child, when he's old and not going to have a child, humanly speaking. I mean, we know the end of that story, right? But he has no reason to believe he could ever have a child. And God says, I'll make your descendants more numerous than the stars of heaven. I will, through you, bring blessing to all the peoples. And so even in these unlikely times, God reveals something that He's doing. God reveals something that's behind the scenes. And even in the Old Testament, when you look at the sacrificial system, God's people were never saved by keeping the sacrificial system. They weren't saved by keeping the law, and they were not cleansed of sin by killing an animal. But it showed them something every time they did it. Every time they killed that animal, they were reminded that sin is costly. Sin is ugly. Sin is not fun, but illegal. Sin is not gratifying, but not allowed. Sin is ugly, miserable, tragic, deadly business. It brings misery now and death in the end. And if they were really sensitive, what they realized is there was no person walking the globe that you didn't have enough animals to sacrifice. If you had a sensitive conscience, you would never have thought that you could have sacrificed enough animals to cleanse you of your sin. But what did those sacrifices foreshadow? Those sacrifices foreshadowed Christ. Those sacrifices foreshadowed the one who would come and live in our place and die in our place and rise as our salvation from sin. And so come back to that, the mystery of the faith. That's what's revealed in the Scriptures, and what's foreshadowed in the Old Testament is accomplished in the Gospels, and it's proclaimed in everything that comes after the Gospels. In other words, we could say it another way. What is this mystery? What is this revelation of God? It is the Scripture. It's the Bible. That is the revelation of God. That is the unfolding of what was veiled and what was mystery, or we could say it was mystery in the sense that it was veiled and now is openly put before us. And so what is he saying? He's saying that the deacon is a man of dignity, not double-tongued, addicted to much wine, fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He holds the content of Scripture. He holds the mystery of the faith. He holds that which has been revealed. He embraces it. He possesses it. He's got it. He loves it. And he holds it with a clear conscience. Not the guilty conscience of someone who says, yes, that's what I believe, but I don't live according to it. He holds it with a clear conscience. Now, some would say he's a man of integrity. He is one man. And you'll notice that it says that, again, he's like the elder. He is one who has been tested. He says in verse 10, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In other words, what he's doing, he's really going back to he's saying what he said about an elder in a different way. The elder is not to be a new convert so that he wouldn't fall into the snare of pride. Well, the deacon is likewise not a new convert. He's not a neophyte. He's someone who is tested. He's someone who's been observed so that there's evidence in his life that he holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. God's given us what we need, not just to minister spiritually, but physically. He's given us not just elders, but deacons. And what's the first quality of the deacon? He holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You notice there's a sense in which it starts in exactly the same place as it starts for elder. Paul starts with the same foundation for deacon that he does for elder. Does he know and love the Scripture? And I don't mean does he know it perfectly, but does he know and love the Scripture? Let me say it another way. A glimpse behind the veil. It's not really behind the veil, but when we examine men for church office, we go through a training, you know, a series of classes and training, and then those men are examined before the session. And part of where we're examining them is in their knowledge, their personal character, their knowledge of Scripture, and their knowledge of and commitment to our standards. And by standards, I mean the Westminster standards and our Book of Church Order as our articulation of what we understand the Scriptures to teach. Does he hold these things with a clear conscience? And if a man, I'll just use this example. If he can only maybe come up with 2 out of the 10 commandments, we love him and we're glad he's here, but he's probably not ready for church office. If he understands that the Westminster standards are our standards, but really doesn't agree with them and would love to someday see us move away from them, then he's not ready to serve in church office. And then the second thing I'd say is this: have you had opportunity to see those things in his life? Have you had opportunities to see that he holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? Does he show a love for Christ and a growing walk with Christ? Christ gives us all that we need for ministry, both spiritually and physically. The first thing is that the deacon holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. But the second thing that we see is he's dignified in life and relationships. And really, this flows from the former. Many of you have heard me say a number of times, as an elder pastor friend of mine said to me years ago, I said, "You're talking about good people skills, not spiritual maturity." And he said, "Marty, spiritual maturity produces good people skills." And it's true. If we really love other people more than we love ourselves, that changes the way that we deal with people. And the fact that he holds the mystery with a clear conscience means that he is dignified in life and relationships. Again, look back at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And again, it's the idea of being above reproach, dignified, respectable, not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but he is someone who is dignified. He is someone who is of high reputation in terms of his character. He's not dialogos. He's not double-tongued. Every time that I read this, it's one of the only lines I remember from all the old Western movies I used to watch, white men speak with forked tongue. And that was the, which would be our way of saying, talking out of both sides of your mouth. Not really shooting straight with people. So in other words, he's not double-tongued. He's not equivocating. He's not shifty. You can trust what he says. In other words, he uses his words to serve people, not take advantage of people. And that, again, is seen in all of his character in the way that he deals with others. But what about verse 11? You find verse 11 troubling. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And if you have different translations or if you've read different translations, you know that it's been alternately translated in different ways. The New American Standard says women. The King James and the NIV and the ESV all actually make an interpretive translation of that when they say their wives. Literally, the word in the Greek is simply women. And so the big question is this. Does it mean women in church office? Does it mean women who are wives of elders and deacons? Does it mean women who serve as assistants to the elders and deacons in some way? I'm going to give you the basic position of where we're coming from in the PCA and at Fellowship Church, realizing that depending upon your background, you may be at a little bit different place on this. But here would be our understanding, is that it's not speaking of women deacons. It's not speaking of women in office. Now, here's why. Two reasons. If you go back to Acts 6, when the apostles say, appoint men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, they use the word men. They use the word andros, from which we get androgenic, a certain category of steroids having to do with producing male-like characteristics. And so he uses the word andros. They use the word andros. If they were simply going to say people, they would have used the word anthropos, from which we get anthropology. And so anthropos can be translated men. And sometimes we use men in the inclusive. And sometimes anthropos can be translated people, and that would be fine. But andros is an adult male. That's what the word simply means. And then if we were to look back a chapter, we see Paul speaking about that he doesn't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the earlier, or in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. All that is to say this, men have the responsibility to step up and lead, not to pass it off. You could say we need to man up. And we need to be faithful in the responsibilities that God's called us to do. You may not have read it, and most people haven't read this far into the BCO, but our BCO actually does allow and give a procedure for godly men and women to be appointed as assistants to the deacons. And some churches do that formally, and in some churches it's probably a sort of informal thing, because obviously there are certain situations when ladies don't want men around ministering to their needs. I'm going to guess that when Katie Moses gave birth to Lila a few days ago, she wouldn't have wanted any of our deacons to come and be present, you know, to help out. There are times when God has gifted us and geared us, and it's appropriate for some individuals to be involved in certain things and others in other things. But I would say to you one other thing, even though, again, verse 11 can be really problematic for certain folks, but I would say one other thing. Regardless of exactly where you are on verse 11, you need to look at his wife and family as you evaluate whether or not he is called to church office. And here's why. And let me just talk about wives for a moment. In a sense, she will be his greatest hindrance or his greatest help. She will be his greatest hindrance or his greatest help. Because if she is supportive and encouraging and praying with him and for him and supportive of the work that God has called him to do, she will be an inestimable blessing. And if she doesn't want him doing it and instead wants him doing other things or even tries to be inappropriately in the loop of what God has called him to do, it will be terrible. And just to say it another way, with regard to, and again, this whole the whole issue of family comes up with regard to elders, with regard to deacons. It comes up elsewhere in Scripture. His family is one of the best indicators of whether or not he's called to church office. It's just one of the best indicators. Is he dignified in life and relationships? Now, let me say one other way about wives. You know what? Wives will inevitably be involved. Sometimes it will be in participating. Sometimes it will be in knowing not to try to participate and don't ask any questions. You know, there are times when my wife doesn't press the questions, but she may just ask me a passing question. Well, you know, who did you meet with late this afternoon? And I'll just say, you know, you really don't want to know, because that begins a cascade of questions and answers that she just doesn't need to know. And then sometimes wives will know things by virtue of being the wives of an officer that they need to be able to keep to themselves. But you have to look at his family. Not is it perfect, but is there a love for Christ and a desire to serve Christ, not just on his part, but on the part of his family? Is he dignified in life and relationships? But then there's one. The next thing that comes up is this. If he holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience and he's dignified in life and relationships, what's the difference between the elder and the deacon? Are you perhaps sitting there this morning saying, well, it sounds to me like this is just rehash. He's going over all the same things, all the same qualifications. Again, is this all just Paul being repetitive? In other words, is there no difference? Or is it the case that deacons are just junior elders? And the answer to that is no. Here's the difference. Deacons hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Elders are apt to teach. Let me say it again. Elders are apt to teach. Deacons hold that same truth. They hold that same body of content of the faith, of the Scriptures, and yet they may not necessarily be geared to instruct in the faith. Where elders instruct and teach and exhort and correct and refute and defend, the elder is called to do those things. The deacon, by the nature of his office, isn't necessarily called to do those things. Now, the deacon may know the Scripture better than the elder. And a deacon may walk more faithfully with Christ than the elder sitting beside him in the pew. It's not an issue of superiority in terms of spiritual superiority. That's not what is there at all. But they're simply different. They're different jobs. It doesn't mean that there might not ever be a man who's a deacon and then becomes an elder later, or even a man who's an elder and then becomes a deacon later. But they're fundamentally different. The deacon holds the faith with a clear conscience. The elder is geared to explain it and apply it, where the deacon relieves physical burdens. The elder engages in such a way that he edifies spiritually. The deacon serves by ministering and supplying. Years ago, I asked the question in Sunday school. I think I might have been teaching through this in Sunday school when I asked the question, what's the difference between an elder and a deacon? And this lady in the back raised her hand and said, the deacons do all the work. The deacons may be more involved with certain physical tasks, but I hope you see that it's not that one works and the other one doesn't. It's not that one works and the other one sits back and gives oversight. My observation here at Fellowship is the elders and the deacons both work plenty. And sometimes they work in different spheres, and sometimes they actually work together in things that overlap. And you know, there have even been times when something would explode and I would get on the phone and I would call an elder and a deacon and say, I need to go talk with this person and I need both of you with me. And they both came and we met and we went and we dealt and on it went. But really we're all busy if we're doing what God has called us to do. But here's the question. I put it to you this way. Maybe you're sitting here thinking about nominating somebody, and this is the question you need to ask. Which one? Let me say that again. You're thinking about nominating somebody. Great guy, loves the Lord, godly, faithful family. All the pieces are there fundamentally, okay? The first level of things are there. But now you got to get to the second thing. Which office? Is he suited for elder or is he suited for deacon? And this, again, it's not to say that some people over the years don't do both, but which one do you see him serving in? Is he gifted and geared to engage and edify in exhorting from the Scriptures? And that sometimes that's that he's good in a class, but sometimes that's coming alongside people one-on-one. But is he gifted and geared to engage and edify, or is he gifted and geared to minister and to serve to physical needs? Maybe you're sitting here thinking that God might be calling you to office. Maybe people have even been already floating it past you. Hey, is it possible I could nominate you? Now, what would you think about me putting your name in nomination? Well, here's the question. Which one do you think you're geared for? And it's not that one's better and one's worse. They're simply different parts of the body that function the way God has made them to function. Now, let me say it another way. What do you want to do? What are you geared to do? You know, over the years, I've found it interesting. I've heard people say both these things, and in the cases that are coming to my mind right now, I agreed with them in every instance. Sometimes I've heard men say, you know, people are nominating me for elder. I don't want to be an elder. I believe I'm called to be a deacon. That's what really charges me up. And then I've known other people that have said, you know, I've been nominated to be a deacon, and I think it's because I'm younger, but I really believe that my gifts and my gearing are toward elder. And you know, sometimes that's the case too. There's nothing wrong with that. The question is, which are you? Has God gifted and geared you to be an elder, or is He gifted and geared you to be a deacon? To open and explain and apply the Scriptures in life, or to come alongside and to help and to relieve and to provide physically what's lacking? Let me say it one other way. Don't promote a man from the office he's called to the office he's not. Now, some men serve as elders and then begin to serve as deacons. I don't have somebody in mind when I'm saying this, by the way. Just let me be clear. I don't have somebody in mind. But this is my point. Sometimes what we do is, and I've heard people say this, well, not here, or not our elders that are on the session, but sometimes people will say, well, you know, so-and-so's been deacon for X amount of time. It's time to promote him to elder. Don't promote a man to what he's not called to do. And don't let somebody promote you to what you're not called to do. If you're, and I'm using promote tongue in cheek, if you're serving as a deacon and you really believe that this is God's calling upon your life and this is where you're effective and this is where you're used and this is what you take joy in, even in the midst of all the messy parts of it, you take joy in doing it and you do not see, you think about it and you say, I do not have any inclination to be an elder. Then you need to say, no, God's got me where He would have me to be. There's one possible difference, and that is whether or not a man is apt to teach. Now, but then finally, well, let me just say it this way. You know, one of the most important things that you can do is nominate and elect good officers. Let me say again what I said. One of the things I love about Presbyterianism is this. I am not a bishop and I am not a pope. I'm a pastor, and I'm one elder among a number. when we sit in a session meeting, we sit as brothers in a meeting, praying for the work of the church, discussing how we might faithfully serve the church or lead the body of Christ in the local church. But I praise God, we do not have a hierarchical structure where I'm up here and everybody else is under me. I'll say it again like I did last week. The good thing is, if I'm working hard at the gym to try not to die, and I do on the treadmill, you didn't lose your leadership. The church didn't lose its leadership. Now, you'll go look for another pastor, but you didn't lose your leadership. And let me press again why one of the most important things you do is choose officers. In some ways, you have the opportunity to choose deacons and elders better than you can a pastor. Now, here's what I mean by that. How do pastoral searches usually work? Committees do a certain amount of work, and they bring a guy in, and he preaches, and he meets some people, maybe for the weekend, and then people vote on whether or not he'll come be the pastor. Now, think about that for just a minute. Any family can clean itself up and look good for a weekend, and every pastor's got one good sermon. I mean, he might not have more than one, but he's got one. But you have a chance to look very thoughtfully and prayerfully at those that God is perhaps raising up to serve as elder and deacon within the body of Christ. And trusting that it is a great blessing of the Lord when He gives us faithful leaders. And it is a great blessing to build up the whole body that all of us would serve together in the ministry of the body of Christ. Christ gives us everything we need to minister, both spiritually and physically. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would give us wisdom. Lord, again, we acknowledge that there can be things about this passage that are hard for us to understand in ways. We acknowledge, Father, that none of us meet these qualifications perfectly. There is only one who ministered perfectly in word and in deed. There is only one who could preach perfectly and heal perfectly. And there is only one in whom we will one day be perfectly restored. But Father, until then, we pray that You would search our hearts, that You would show us how these passages apply, that You would give us wisdom to discern who meets these qualifications. Give us wisdom, Father, to discern who already shows inclinations in these ways. And Father, we pray that You would provide for Your church those men that You would have serve as elders and deacons, so that we might all serve using our gifts as the body of Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by turning together to hymn number 585. 585, we'll stand together as we sing.